Good morning, friends and Jesus followers. Thank you for joining us on this journey today. Jesus is traveling from his home in the north near the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River Valley, through Jericho, before he begins the steep ascent to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus longs to see Jesus, to catch a glimpse of the famous healer and teacher. The procession takes an obvious path through town, so he runs ahead, finds a strategic tree along the route, and climbs up to position himself closer. Imagine yourself there. Let's pray. Lord, we desire to be like Zacchaeus, eager to see you, ready to run ahead, make that special effort to be where you are going. Give us vision to see where you're leading. Spark our excitement to be part of your story. Prepare us to respond to your request for hospitality in the home of our heart. Allow us to recognize your generosity toward us, that your gifts to us would overflow to others. And may salvation also come to our households as you seek and save us from our lostness. Amen. How do we identify with Zacchaeus? We share a desire to see Jesus. We can make a plan and carry it out, think ahead to what direction things are going, and then strategize how to get closer. We can make the effort to put ourselves in the right place at the right time. We also have limitations that make seeing Jesus more difficult. Zacchaeus was short. That was something he was born with, through no fault of his own. He couldn't control his height any more than we can control the identities we are born into. The color of our skin, the socioeconomic status of our family of origin, our ethnicity, our nationality and sex at birth. Zacchaeus's stature interfered with his ability to see Jesus. He would have to make an extra effort. I wonder, for each of us, what those barriers might be to seeing Jesus clearly. What are the circumstances that we have been born into, through no fault of our own, that obscure our ability to perceive and recognize Jesus? In the January 10th teaching on Epiphany, I suggested that our cultural Christianity, shaped by the Roman Empire, evolving in Europe, exported to grow in American soil, interferes with our ability to see Jesus clearly. Perhaps it stunts our growth so that we need assistance to get a good look at Jesus coming our way. Understanding our limitations, then looking for that tree God has placed for us to climb, is crucial if we want to get closer, if we are not satisfied with our obstructed views. Zacchaeus had a job, and he was good at it. He had responsibilities and people who reported to him. He worked with the system and was part of the system that benefited him at the expense of his neighbors. Likely you have heard about how Roman taxation was corrupt, how Jewish tax collectors were collaborators and considered traitors to their people, and how the system encouraged them to collect extra in order to line their own pockets. But while this historical background adds details to the story, I think it also subconsciously creates distance between us and Zacchaeus, enabling us not to identify with him or see our jobs and positions in society as similar to his. We prefer not to see ourselves as part of an unjust system benefiting at others' expense. While the move to separate ourselves from Zacchaeus might be unconscious, it serves the purpose of relieving us from having to seriously consider his response as Jesus' possible desire for us. Zacchaeus is described as rich, which most of us do not identify as being. But wealth is relative. Compared to lots of other people in this country or in the world, we are wealthy. This is not an accusation, just a reality that most of us accept but would probably rather not dwell on. Jesus sees Zacchaeus and knows him, a beautiful and scary thing to be truly seen and known. Jesus looks up at him, calls him by name, and honors him by announcing that he will be staying with him that very evening. Jesus is not judgmental or accusatory. He doesn't condemn or criticize. He wants to eat with Zacchaeus, enjoy his hospitality, be part of his life, his family, his home. Imagine this love and desire into your own life. Jesus wants to come stay with you today, with me, in my heart and my home. Being pursued by Jesus is the first phase of our salvation. That love and acceptance inspires joy. We say yes to Jesus, come dwell in us. But this is just the beginning. Inviting Jesus into our hearts, our homes, to dine with us, that is just the start of our faith journey. Luke writes, "Everyone who saw this grumbled, saying, 'He is gone to be the guest of a sinner.'" Zacchaeus stops and responds not to the crowd, but to Jesus. He recognizes the legitimacy of the people's critique, what makes his lifestyle unholy. The central problem is economic, and the way to salvation, to closer relationship with Jesus, to eternal life and treasure in heaven, involved changing his relationship with money. Following Jesus has economic consequences. A religion of Christianity that starts with Jesus calling our name and ends with the joy of welcoming him into our hearts and wealthy homes is not the extent of the path that Jesus taught. Our issues, like Zacchaeus's, are primarily financial, and the sins of our country, like those that the prophets decried, are also economic. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone, I repay them four times as much." Zacchaeus' response is twofold. The first addresses the disparity between the rich, as he is described, and the poor. Half, Zacchaeus says, not 10%, not everything he owns, 50%, after which he will still have plenty. One can make the case that since Zacchaeus hadn't tithed before, his initial percentage of distribution needs to be higher to compensate for the years when he gave nothing. Most of our modern giving is through donations to organizations that do the direct work of feeding the hungry, healing the sick, clothing the naked, housing the homeless, educating the disadvantaged, freeing the captives, and other godly ministry to the real needs of the poor. We combine tithing and donating to our favorite nonprofits with a small portion, perhaps, in direct charity to poor people we encounter on the streets. New Covenant dedicates 30% of its income to this work, and roughly 10% of our income goes to organizations that serve the poor of the African American community. This work is important, an essential component of our faith, witness, and relationship with Jesus. But it is not reparations. Charitable giving to the poor, who, because of the legacy of slavery and a racist system, are disproportionately Black, ameliorates some suffering. It is not the same as returning, with damages paid, that which has been stolen or unjustly obtained from all Black Americans, beginning when their ancestors were kidnapped from Africa 400 years ago and continuously evolving to bar Black Americans from achieving economic success, while simultaneously creating programs that assist white Americans to accumulate and pass on wealth. Zacchaeus recognized that giving to the poor and distributing reparations are separate and equally important. He said that if he cheated anyone, he would repay four times as much. We can imagine folks in the crowd saying incredulously, if you cheated anyone? Ha! Whom didn't you cheat? But the if is important, not because there is a question in the minds of anyone from whom Zacchaeus collected taxes that he took more than was just, but because it reveals the process of Zacchaeus beginning to glimpse how both his personal actions and the system have unjustly rewarded him at the expense of his neighbors. The process of learning why we, as individuals, as a fellowship, as the church, and as a nation, are responsible for reparations is ongoing. So, as eager as I am to get to the how, I know we need to spend more time resolving the ifs, the who, and the to whom first. Why am I individually responsible? To my knowledge, my ancestors did not own slaves or engage in the transatlantic or domestic slave trade. We did not participate in the Jim Crow system of segregation. My, quote, wealth was not built through unpaid or poorly paid labor. But the wealth of this country was. As an American, I enjoy the affluence of a nation whose rise to economic power was fueled by undercutting other nations' prices for cotton because the labor here was cheap, or, quote, free. My family has also benefited from the ability to procure loans for mortgages to buy property. Generally speaking, I and my ancestors have had access to education and employment that fit our abilities. We've been paid reasonable and fair wages and enjoy opportunities that were not available to Black Americans. Nor have I or my ancestors generally suffered from harsh or unjust treatment by systems like profiling, police violence, or mass incarceration that would injure or constrain us from economic success. So it is not that I have personally stolen from my neighbor, or that I feel guilty for being able to work, earn, or build wealth. It is a simple realization that the opportunities I've had were unjustly denied to my Black neighbors. Therefore, I've been allowed more assets than them. Not because I or my ancestors worked harder or deserved it more, but because the system was designed to benefit us and deny them the wages and wealth that they could have earned and built. What can I do to repair those wrongs? How can I make the situation more right? As a congregation, we may wonder, how is the church responsible? When I asked a leader at another church about what they thought about reparations, their answer revealed why even liberal, generous white churches haven't made much progress in reparations. They said, a lot of work has gone into quantifying economic reparations at the federal, state, and even local levels. But I don't know of any small congregations that have tried to implement something. For it to mean something, it would have to come with very concrete analysis of how our specific church has benefited from white supremacy and what it then, quote, costs to correct that injustice. Quantifying reparations is difficult, but can reveal the enormity of the task. Perhaps the impossibility of paying the full debt interferes with our ability to start somewhere. In the few cases where reparations have been paid, by Germany to victims of the Holocaust, by South Africa to victims of apartheid, by the U.S. to victims of Japanese internment during World War II, by the state of North Carolina to victims of its forced sterilization programs, by the federal government to compensate victims of the Tuskegee experiment, and by Florida to compensate victims of the Rosewood race riot of 1923. They do not compensate for the entire economic impact or restore life and livelihood, but they do make a difference to individual households and their communities that are trying to build and rebuild economic stability. These examples of governments acknowledging wrongdoing and attempting to address that cost by payments to surviving individuals and wronged entities can serve as a springboard for advocacy and allyship with the African American community. In 1969, the Black Manifesto demanded $500 million for reparations from white churches and synagogues for aiding and abetting Black enslavement and continued discrimination and oppression. These funds would establish organizations, banks, training centers, etc., that would help the Black community. While by and large that has not been paid, some institutions like the Episcopal Church set aside $1.7 million for reparations, and Princeton Theological Seminary established a $27 million endowed fund. But as my friend pointed out, the pathway for smaller churches to understand the amount of their benefit from white supremacy and what it would cost to address that seems uncharted. Maybe we've overcomplicated it or made the task too large to undertake and so have done nothing. In a predominantly white congregation, most every member has benefited from the systems that privilege white wages and white accumulation of wealth while denying those same opportunities to our Black brothers and sisters. When we pool our wealth as a white congregation, we gain even more advantages. And what about the American cultural Christianity that justified slavery, discrimination, and violence? What responsibility do we have for that, even if our particular congregation has never knowingly bought into that ideology or supported that religion? In the same way that I can relieve myself of responsibility by saying I haven't personally cheated or enslaved anyone, we as New Covenant can avoid reparations by our inability to quantify how we have benefited from white supremacy. So who will pay reparations? To whom and how? What if, while we work for local and national governments to legislate reparations, white churches and white Christians decide to lead the way? To model reparations by beginning to pay them, in addition to our giving to the poor to address their needs for food, clothing, shelter, education, healthcare, etc. On top of our tithes, beyond our giving to favorite nonprofits, we began gradually to transfer some of our wealth and wages to our Black brothers and sisters whose hard work has not been able to access the same opportunities for their family. I think the key to unlocking the who and the to whom is to return to the concept of neighbor, the people close to us, whose names we can know living in our same town, perhaps like us in every way, except that they were born the descendants of slaves, with all the health and economic repercussions of that suffering compounded generationally, into a racist society that has systematically denied them and their families opportunities and targeted them with violence on individual and systemic levels. The neighbor-to-neighbor concept of reparations is first described when God instructed the about-to-be-freed Israelites to ask their neighbors for jewelry and clothing so that every Egyptian paid reparations to their Hebrew neighbor. Conversely, in our country, the freed slaves were not paid back wages or given resources to start their new lives. Rather, the slaveholders were compensated for their loss of property. The story of Zacchaeus' salvation, enacted by giving half of his wealth to the poor and compensating those whom his taxation had cheated, is also about returning to one's neighbors that which was unjustly taken from them. I believe that God is calling us to be the who, to model and enact reparations. I believe that the to whom we start with are the people most like us, our neighbors, white Christians and black Christians who have been members of the same church, a white congregation partnering with a black congregation of a similar size in their same town, people we can see and know, not just organizations that serve the poor and disenfranchised of the African American community. Imagine with me your black neighbor, an African American similar to you in faith, age, gender, and geographical location. Hopefully, you know each other, and you can consider this person by name. If you cannot think of anyone who fits this description, I encourage you to consider why that is. To bring it home for myself, I think of a former member of NCF who is about my age, both of us working mothers, navigating careers and family, paying mortgages, trying to get our kids to and through college, build economic stability, eventually retire, and hopefully have enough left over after paying for our own health care and old age to pass something on to the next generation. I imagine the barriers she has had to overcome, the work her parents invested in her, how they wish they could have given her more financial assistance, the dangers and fears she faces every day in this society, the threats to health and safety of her spouse and children, the obstacles to building wealth for generational stability and success. If you have come so far as to imagine yourself, as I imagine myself, as the who, a white American Jesus follower who will embark on the journey of paying reparations, can you then imagine the whom, the black American Jesus follower who most closely resembles your neighbor, as I have imagined here? A former member of New Covenant or of a local black congregation? How does knowing someone's name make it harder or easier for you? What reluctance or resistance do you note in yourself? My guess is that we often prefer giving to organizations who will do the helping for us. I imagine that we would rather give to the poor, people who, quote, really need it, than to people who are more similar to us in education and status. We prefer charity over reparations. But the ugly truth is that systemic racism impacts every black member of our society, not just the poor. Black middle-class workers, black college kids, black retirees, black children without college funds, they need reparations too. Our internal objections indicate that we are not quite ready for the how. We still need to wrestle with the who, why me, why us, and the whom of our neighbor, why them. And so I encourage you to take these questions to the table. Today, to the table set up hastily at Zacchaeus' house to welcome Jesus, his followers, and the neighbors to the feast that Zacchaeus' staff is suddenly working double time to prepare. Perhaps you can imagine yourself as Zacchaeus, having just pledged to give half of all you own to the poor. You arrive home to see all that you have, and maybe start to have second thoughts. Giving away half seems extreme and wildly impractical. Maybe you begin to realize as you look into the faces of your neighbors that the number of people you've cheated is far greater than you thought, and that reparations will be costly. But Jesus is here, and in his presence you long for the freedom and salvation that following him will bring. Or you might imagine yourself as one of Zacchaeus's friends or co-workers, fellow tax collectors, wondering if similar stretches of generosity will be necessary for you too to follow Jesus. Or you are a neighbor who has watched Zacchaeus enrich himself at the expense of honest workers like yourself. Do you accept the invitation to join him and Jesus and the disciples? This is our communion today, this gathering of disparate individuals, friends, neighbors, enemies, at the table with Jesus in the house of Zacchaeus. As you drink the cup and as you break bread, may you too hear Jesus speaking your name. May his gaze of love allow you to again accept his invitation to come into your home and heart. And may your relationship with Jesus inspire the economic justice that is our journey of salvation.